Hey, turn with me to Genesis 11. And yes, we're actually going to end up in 1 Timothy 6. We're going to finish, Lord willing, 1 Timothy today. And I know it doesn't come next in the Bible, but remember, we've been going through Paul's letters chronologically. So we're going to start Titus, unless God does something unexpected. We'll start Titus next week and wrap up this year. We'll at least start 2 Timothy before the end of the year. We'll see how far we get. But this morning, we're going to start in Genesis 11 on our way to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then, of course, after service, we're headed to the baptism. It's the second week in a row that Ann and I have bugged out right after Sunday. Last Sunday, we headed up to Minnesota because we came back the weekend before with a rented SUV and a borrowed car. We borrowed a car from Mike and Lynn Fernandez from Calvary Twin Cities to get the missions team back here after the church van broke down. So we needed to trade the car for the van that had been repaired in the meantime. And it was wonderful, the opportunity Ann and I had to spend some time together. And it's always so great to see Mike and Lynn, even though I'd just been there the week before. But Mike and Lynn and the whole Calvary Twin Cities family are so special to us. They're so gracious. They've been such an encouragement. And in a way, Calvary Twin Cities, in a way, is my home church, which I usually don't think of it that way or speak of it that way, because I only went there a handful of times when I was living in Minnesota. And the reality is I only went to church a handful of times when I was living in Minnesota before I arrogantly decided I don't need church, at least none of the churches around here. In my mind, they weren't good enough for me. I decided I could listen to better teachers than Mike Fernandez getting cassette tapes through the mail, and I could listen to better worship than Lynn Fernandez by turning on the radio, so I could stay home and get everything that I needed from the comfort and convenience of my own living room. Boy, was I wrong. And 2 years later, and a lot of pain later, I stumbled into Calvary Chapel Oldbridge for the first time, which became my second home church in the place that I was for 15 years before God called us here. And that was the place where I learned, slowly and painfully, how utterly mistaken I'd been walking into Calvary Twin Cities for the first time and, like I said, walking out shortly afterwards. Because as a new believer, new in the faith, and with no one discipling me because I didn't know that that was a thing, I'd latched on to a tragic misconception. Not something that I thought of, but something that I firmly embraced. As a new believer, I thought that Sunday morning and what we do on Sunday morning and what we do the rest of the week and who we are to each other the rest of the week, I thought it was about me. I thought church was about me and what the people of the church and the leaders of the church and the entirety of the church could do for me. What I could get out of being part of a church, what I could take away from it to benefit my life. I thought church was about me. I missed the part, I hadn't read the part yet, where this life and everything in this life, where the life of the Christ follower is supposed to be about, you know, Christ and others. And I've told Mike and Lynn that story before. I've told them, I'm so sorry that I didn't think you guys were good enough for me. I've told them that more than once because I'm a little sheepish every time I see them, every time I visit with or without a van full of youth. I get a little self-conscious knowing that my relationship with them started so much later than it could have. Because I walked into Sunday morning 30 years ago with such a wrong concept of what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. To the point where Mike is sick of hearing it. I mean, as he should be. Because Jesus died for guilt and shame, and because God works things out for good, because God redeems. But I keep going back. I feel compelled to tell that story every time I see him because the shame apparently runs that deep. So when I started telling it this last time, when we were up there a couple weeks ago, Mike said a couple of things. The first thing that he said was, "Get off the cross. We need the wood." And the second thing that he said was, "Did I ever tell you about the first church we went to when we came back to Minnesota?" Mike grew up in Minnesota like me, grew up Catholic like me, actually went to high school with some of my cousins. But unlike me, he turned 18, he joined the Marines, he ended up on a 29 Palms in California where he got saved, met his wife, started serving in ministry, and a few years later, I think it was like 1988, moved back to Minnesota and started a Bible study that eventually became Calvary Chapel, Twin Cities. But in those early days when he was first starting out, before the Bible study became, you know, a thing, before it started growing into a church, they were looking for a fellowship to be a part of themselves, a place where they could be blessed and be a blessing. And the first place they tried, the first Sunday that they went, the pastor was in Genesis 11, which is why I said turn to Genesis 11, because I want you to put eyes on this. Genesis 11, Rob moved my bookmark when he borrowed my Bible. Grace ran out for him too. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. And he paused, as Mike tells the story. The pastor paused there and said to the room dramatically, did you hear what the Word of God just said? We can do anything we want. We can become anything we set our minds to. We can obtain anything we truly desire. Question, is that the point of the story? Is that what God meant? Please say no. Please. Point of the story was that humanity was in rebellion. That people weren't looking to God for provision, but rather relying on themselves. And when God says in verse 6, they'll lay hold of anything they want, he was talking about sin. He was saying if people keep going this way, there'll be nothing to check or hinder their wickedness. So, you know the story. God scatters the people and confuses the world's languages because, yes, if they kept going, people would obtain everything they thought that they wanted. The problem is what they wanted wasn't good. But that wasn't this particular pastor's take on that particular Sunday morning. His take was, if you believe it, you can become it. If you name it, you can claim it. They'd stumbled into a prosperity church. One of thousands and thousands around the world who believe and teach that Christianity isn't about what we can give. It's not about our worship. It's not about our service. It's about what we can get. It's not about God and others. It's about self. It's about worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And Mike told the story, well, in part because he's a storyteller, but he also told the story to encourage me that I wasn't the first person to ever walk into a church service under the misconception that it was supposed to be about me. There are entire fellowships like the one they visited that day. There are churches and pastors and whole denominations all built around that same myth, that same misunderstanding that what we're doing here, who we are here, even the God that we're worshiping here, is intended to be about us, is intended to serve us. Even though the Bible, which I clearly hadn't finished reading yet, even though the Bible clearly says otherwise. Even Paul in our text this morning clearly says otherwise. Pop over to 1 Timothy 6 if you haven't already. 1 Timothy 6, we left off four weeks ago. It's been a month. We left off 4 weeks ago with Paul telling Timothy at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. 1 Timothy 6, the end of verse 2, The last thing that we read together was Paul telling Timothy, teach and exhort these things. And the way that the New King James is laid out, it seems like that's the end of the paragraph. It's a concluding comment to Paul's instruction to Timothy about masters and slaves. I think it's actually a broader statement than that. I don't think Paul's just wrapping up two verses of instruction on a particular subject. I think he's starting to pull together five chapters of wide-ranging exhortation on how we are to be the church together. And I know we've been away from it for a month, but if you think back, for five chapters, Paul's been telling us the church needs to be more than gospel teaching. It needs to also be about gospel living. Church shouldn't just be people for people who believe in Jesus, but for people who behave like Jesus. The gospel shouldn't just be our creed, it needs to also be our culture, a culture committed to loving God and loving others. Teach and exhort these things, all of these things, Paul says to Timothy. Teach these things and all of these things and nothing but these things. And if anyone teaches any other thing, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul started off this letter back in chapter 1 warning Timothy about false teachers who had infiltrated and corrupted the church at Ephesus. Now as he's wrapping up this letter, Paul returns to that same theme and he repeats that same warning. There's true and there's not true, Tim. There's God and there's not God. And if anyone isn't telling the truth about God and teaching the truth about God, they're teaching a lie. And if anyone isn't telling us to follow God, to worship God, to live as witnesses to God, if anyone is telling us that our agenda as Christians should be we ourselves, and that godliness, verse 5, is about what we can get, what we can gain, what we can profit from following God, they're teaching a lie as well. Every bit as much as someone who says that Jesus isn't fully God, every bit as much as someone who says that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Those are false teachers, Paul is saying. Watch out for them. Keep your eyes open for them. Because if a pastor or a teacher can convince us to change how we behave, how we relate to one another, what we think we're doing together, if a pastor can teach us how to change how we behave, eventually we'll end up changing what we believe to match. Pay attention, Paul says. And it won't be hard. Be watching, but it won't be hard if you know what to look for, because instead of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, what we would expect to see from a Christ follower, you're going to see the opposite of that. You're going to see envy, argument, and strife, everything that we see from the world, everything that is the outworking of our unfettered flesh. Why? Because the Holy Spirit won't equip us to serve ourselves. The Holy Spirit will not anoint us to be selfish. His ministry is always God and others. So if I come to church focused on myself with an agenda to serve myself or to be served, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be conspicuous by its absence in my life. There'll be a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of patience. If not in public, then certainly in private. If not here together on Sunday morning, then at lunch afterwards, or at dinner later that evening, or in discussions throughout the week. Here's everything I didn't like about Sunday. Let's start with the worship, and then we'll get to the teaching, and then we'll get to the salami. Here's everything I didn't like about Sunday. Here's everything that's wrong with this ministry or that ministry. Here's everything that bothers me about that family. Here's why so-and-so is a bad person. Don't you just hate that guy or that guy? Oh, I wish I'd never had to spend time with them. I wish I'd never ended up sitting near them. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Which means that that's not a church surrendered to God. Pause. Is there a place for evaluation and correction, for feedback and even rebuke? Of course there is, and Paul talked about it in chapter 5. It's important that we call one another out when our words or our actions fall short of godliness, when they don't reflect love, when they don't convey grace. We all need that correction at times. And that's one of the things that we do for one another in the body of Christ. But that's different than griping and moaning. People don't act like I want them to act. They don't give the proper weight to my opinions. They don't accommodate my preferences. They don't do things the way that I know that they should be done, and they should because I'm right. And what is church here for if not to serve me? Woe, says Paul. Woe, and if you come across people like that, verse 5, people habitually like that. Not people who from time to time show up a little bit in a funk, a little bit cranky, a little bit in the middle of a pity party. That's all of us from time to time. Paul is saying if you come across someone where that's their settled position, where that's their committed perspective, God and the people of God are here to serve me. If you come across someone like that, especially if they're in a leadership role, Paul says, withdraw yourself. Walk away. Refuse to play. Do not let yourself get sucked in. I don't think Paul is saying that that needs to be our immediate reflexive response. If we run away from each other at the first sign of selfishness, pretty soon there won't be anyone left in the church. I don't think that fits with other things that Paul teaches. I think this is more like a Titus 3:10 thing. Reject a divisive person after a second warning. If someone comes in convinced that Christianity is all about them, rejecting the plain teaching of Scripture in the process, try to point them in the right direction. Try to steer them straight once, try to steer them straight again. But if they're not listening, if they're not hearing, you don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. It's okay to walk away. Because there's a point where just continuing to argue just feeds the beast. Arguing with someone who isn't listening, who just keeps repeating their position again and again, keeps demanding the same concessions over and over, arguing with them just keeps it about them. So what do we do instead? Love them? Show them an alternative? Show them a most excellent way? Show them what church is supposed to be? But if someone's looking for a debate, if their heart is set on criticizing or complaining, if our experience of them is nitpicking and fault-finding always all the time, don't pour gas on the fire. Don't give them an audience. It's okay to walk away. Because continuing to argue just perpetuates the error. The myth that if we can organize and categorize and prioritize everything just the right way, the best way, their way, well, then the church will meet their needs. The church will solve their problems. The church will satisfy their soul. Because isn't that what church is here for? The reality, and I hope you know this, the solution to our problems isn't found in any horizontal relationship, but always and only in a vertical one. The remedy for the chaos and misery of the human condition isn't organizations, and it isn't people, and it isn't even church people. The remedy to what's hurting us and afflicting us and missing within us is Jesus. And if we saddle people with a different expectation, or if we tolerate a different expectation from them, if we let them believe the church is here to fix them, free them, satisfy them, complete them, that's just a recipe for frustration. That's how they and we and all of us are going to end up frustrated and disappointed. That's the outcome every time we try to re-engineer God's design for the church around our goals and our expectations. Every time we place ourselves as the hub of the wheel, every time we decide we're the point around everything, around which everything else should rotate, that just produces frustration and disappointment. It produces blame and finger pointing. It leads to selfishness and sinfulness. Because no matter how much power we might have to shape our world, no matter how much freedom we enjoy to influence the people around us in church or outside of church, we're never going to get it exactly right. The world and the people in the world and the church and the people in the church are never, never going to be enough. We can't meet our own needs. Not any of the ones that really matter. We can't fix what's broken inside of us. We can't free ourselves from the chains of sin and sadness that shackle us. And neither can the church. Any church. Doesn't matter how it's structured. Doesn't matter if the service is formal or informal. If it's music is traditional or contemporary. If the teaching is topical or expositional. You can change everything about how a church is structured, how a church service is organized. You can get rid of all of the people that annoy you and replace them with people who are just like you. It's just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Because whatever the problem, Jesus is the solution. Whatever we lack, Jesus is the source. Wherever we're weak, it's Jesus who needs to be our strength. And until someone agrees to that, until someone acknowledges that the peace that we want and the purpose that we crave and the power that we lack and the provision that we long for all come from Him, any debate and discussion about secondary issues, any dissension or division about people and preferences, it's just a grand and glorious waste of time. Worse than a waste of time, really. Because the energy and the passion that go into debating issues or disagreeing about priorities or especially disparaging people, you know, that one, the energy that we bring to that makes it feel like we're doing something important, something substantive, something meaningful, and that brings the appearance of credibility to the discussion. It makes us want to keep believing that if we just organize things the right way, get rid of the wrong people, get more of the right people, get more of the right attitude, we can finally do church the right way, everything will be better, everyone will be happy. Because church is making everything better. And church is making everybody happy. Except it can't. The world, I know you've noticed, the world is broken. People are broken. Which means what's missing in us, what's needed to fix us, can't be found in the world or from in the people of the world. What we need has to be imported from outside of the world. It needs to come from Jesus. Have that conversation, Paul is saying to Timothy. Have that conversation with anyone who's willing to sit still for it. And when somebody replies by saying, oh, yes, of course, but first we need to, point them right back to Jesus. Cut them off. I love you, I mean it, but we need to talk about Jesus. Point them right back to Jesus. And do it again. And do it again. And do it again. Because He's always the first thing that we need. And the last thing that we need, and pretty much everything we need in between. He's the one who heals our addictions. He's the one who builds our marriages. He's the one who gives us shelter from life's craziness. He's the one who brings relief from loneliness. And to be sure, yes, He uses the church in all of that. He uses the church in as His hands and feet to accomplish so much of that. But when we ask the church to do any of that apart from Jesus, really when we ask the church to do anything apart from Jesus, it's like walking into Kentucky Fried Chicken and ordering a cheeseburger. It's asking the church to do something church isn't built for. It's asking the church to do something that it's simply not capable of. Church is not the source of power or peace. Church is where the power of God finds expression and where the peace of God is celebrated, but we're not the source. And that's a really different perspective than a lot of believers walk in with, new believers especially. And Paul knows that. He knows some of his readers are going to struggle with this idea. So verse 6, Paul says, let's go big picture. Let's zoom out. Let's circle back to some of Jesus' earliest ideas to provide context for what we're talking about. Paul doesn't really have an outline for this section of the letter. This is more, he advances an idea, and then he kind of circles around it, and he hits it from this angle, and then he comes at it from this angle, and then he kind of slips at it from this angle. So verse 6, Paul says, okay, I've said what I want to say. Now let's zoom back and let's go to Sermon on the Mount for some context. Let's go to Sermon on the Mount for why it makes sense. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 4, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. This is Sermon on the Mount vibes, right? And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul's reminding us God has promised to meet our needs. And we need to look to Him and trust Him and believe that He will meet our needs. Not our wishes necessarily. Not our wants and desires always, but our needs, yes, He will, most definitely. He's pledged His character. He's pledged by His name. He'll meet our needs. Paul is underlining that's a promise. And it's not a promise that Paul invented in his own mind. It's something that Jesus spoke. Now, like any promise, we can accept it or reject it. We can accept it. We can go forth on the basis of it. We can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trust that these things will be added to us. We can dedicate our lives to loving Him and serving Him and loving and serving people in His name. And we can watch His response. We can observe His faithfulness and His provision in response to our obedience. Or we can trade it behind for what's behind door number two. We can seek after our own safety. Try to engineer our own security, whether individually or through community. We can make satisfying our own needs our priority and tell ourselves that we'll get to God once we've taken care of life's necessities. And watch ourselves never quite get there. Because the things we pursue and obtain for ourselves never quite satisfy. They're never truly enough, are they? I mean, that's everything Solomon learned in Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon, richest person of his day, one of the richest people in history, sought to obtain and acquire and manufacture by any means possible his own contentment. You know the story of how Solomon looked everywhere, did everything, owned everything, and it still wasn't enough. And of course, thousands since then, thousands of the rich and famous, the stars and celebrities, have repeated Solomon's experiment. And every one of them has duplicated his results. Every one of them has come face to face with the question, what do you do when you actually have everything you've ever wished for or wanted or dreamed of? What do you do when you have everything you've ever wanted and it still isn't enough? I have a good friend who was doing work years ago for an extremely wealthy family, like the 1% of the 1% wealthy. He came to the house and it was told that their oldest son was going to let him in to do the work he was going to do. And instead, the door was open and on the counter he found a note saying, tell my parents it's not my fault, or rather, tell my parents it's not their fault. They gave me absolutely everything this world has to offer, but somehow it's still not enough. Sorry to lay this on you, but I want to spare them. You'll find my body out back by the shed. C.S. Lewis said, when we find within ourselves a longing that nothing in the world can satisfy, the only reasonable conclusion is that we were made for another world. When we realize this world isn't enough, we're left with two choices, give up or look up. We can end our life or resign ourselves to a miserable life, We can give up, or we can look up. We can turn to Jesus, not just as our Savior, but as the source of everything we need. Purpose, power, peace, provision, it's all available through Him. And only through Him. The world cannot supply what's missing in the world. People can't supply what's missing in our hearts. The church can't supply what's missing in our lives. Only Jesus can. And Paul is saying to Timothy, brother, don't be confused about that. Don't get sucked into some futile debate about the right way or the best way or another way to do something when it's fundamentally impossible. When it's doomed to failure apart from Jesus. You, man of God, verse 11, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Be being filled with the Spirit, in other words. Don't get lulled into believing, even as a Christian, even as a churchgoer, even as a pastor. Don't get lulled into believing you can solve anybody else's problems or that somebody else can heal your pain. No, focus on believing truth. Concentrate on pursuing Jesus. Determine that you're going to be being filled with the Spirit and live sharing that fruit of the Spirit. And let God in you overflow from you, bringing healing and growth and change to you and the people around you. Walk in love is what he's saying. Everything we talked about last week, right? Walk in love, and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and having confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's not talking about earning salvation. We know that. This is Paul urging us to live in love in light of our salvation. Trusting, resting, depending wholly and completely on God and not people for all of our needs. And letting people in the church and people outside of the church watch us as we do. I urge you in the sight of God, verse 13, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, long story less long, trust God knows what he's doing. And let people see your trust. Show them that you trust that God knows what he's doing, that you believe that he's going to meet your needs. Because we're here for two reasons, right? Worship and witness. See, the W crept in there. We're here for two reasons, worship and witness. All of our attempts at self-reliance, our insistence on self-sufficiency, our stubborn determination to meet our own needs, whether that's individually or in community, it messes up both our worship and our witness. Our vain attempts at self-reliance erode our worship and damage our witness, because the more we look for answers on the horizontal, the more we expect people to supply the purpose and the power and the peace and provision that we genuinely need in our lives, is the more that we're saying to God and to the world, he's not really enough. We need something more. It messes with our worship. Why should God be pleased when we sing, Jesus, you're my everything, if we're not actually letting him be? Why should the world listen when we say, you really need to trust in Jesus, when regardless of what we say or sing, our actions say that we're not doing it ourselves? To be effective, to be meaningful, our worship and our witness both need to originate with true dependency. actually believing in and intentionally relying upon God's sufficiency. Not just praying prayers and singing songs that say to God that you're enough, but letting God be enough. Letting Him be enough for our marriages and our families, for our health and safety and our peace and our tranquility and our rest and our purity and everything else. Where we make a difference in this world is when we trust God to supply all of it all the time. He may use the body of Christ to provide it, He may not. But either way, for our worship to be worship and our witness to be witness, genuine reliance on God and God alone needs to be at the center of it. Model that, Paul says to Timothy and to us. Put that kind of worshipful dependence on display in everything that you are, everything you do individually, everything that you're about as a community. Declare to God and others that He really is enough. Because when we do that, we praise Him. And when we do that, we draw others to Him. Others who might be starting to realize that the world doesn't have the answers to the world's problems. And the people aren't the answer for what's missing inside of us. Live in dependency, Paul is saying this morning. Be a church where Jesus truly is your sufficiency. Where people are willing to be used of God. Where people are being available to be the hands and feet of Christ. But where people are also reminding one another continually, Jesus is enough. We need to live in dependency, and we need to remind each other constantly. He's enough. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. As Paul starts to wrap up, he's reminding us to keep an eternal perspective. We've only one life and it'll soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. The resources that God entrusts to us, material, financial, relational, skills, talents, abilities, they always come with a choice. We can use them for ourselves. We can use them to serve God and others. One translates maybe into short-term gain. The other translates most definitely into eternal rewards. Paul is saying, hey, choose carefully. And his point here applies to all of us. He's calling out the rich specifically in verse 17. Not because he's talking only to them, not because what he's saying only applies to them, but because they're going to have an especially hard time living out what Paul's been saying about dependency. That's the red letters of Jesus. Not many rich enter the kingdom of God. Paul echoes the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Not many of us were wise or powerful or noble when we came to Christ. Why is that? Because coming to Christ means coming to the end of ourselves. And the more we have wealth, power, skill, ability, position, influence, connections, the more we have, the more resources we possess is the further we have to go before hitting rock bottom. The more resources we have means the more things that we can try, the more strategies we can deploy before we come to the end of ourselves. Before we come face to face with our very real needs that only God can supply. The more resources that we have is the more likely we'll die before we get there. And again, what's true for us as individuals is true for us as a family. Strength overplayed is a weakness. Whatever we're rich in, as a church body, wealth and real estate, that's not really us. Friends and family, maybe. Talent and ability, Esteem and influence, not so much. Caring and compassion, that starts to sound more like Calvary. Whatever we're rich in can be used of God or can be a substitute for God. We need to remember, we're here for God and others, but we need to remember that as we love others, as we serve others and minister to others, we're distributors, not manufacturers. The caring and compassion that we celebrate here, that we try to prioritize here, doesn't originate with us. We're not the source of any kind of blessing. We're the delivery service. If UPS delivers an Amazon package on time and still in its box, I'll be grateful that they did their job. Doesn't mean that they built or assembled or created or paid for whatever's in the box. And that's us. We're the deliverers. We're not the manufacturers. Home stretch, verse 20. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Scholars wrangle about what Paul means here. Is he talking about the gospel? Is he talking about biblical teaching as opposed to heresy? I think it's probably both of those things, but I think it's more than those things. I think here Paul is ending his letter reiterating a theme that's run all the way through his letter, the theme that he articulates in chapter 3, verse 15. Hey, I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. This whole letter is about how to be the church. And here as he's wrapping up, I think Paul is coming back to that theme one more time. One last time, exhorting Timothy, hey, let the church of Jesus Christ be the church of Jesus Christ. Not a place, not a set of ideas, not a group of people, not ongoing arguments, not people, not an organization, not people, not programs, not people. Don't let anything or anyone take his place. Church needs to be where God's work is done God's way, in God's strength, through His people, but for His glory. And that begs the question, what kind of church do we want to be? And it's kind of what Paul leaves us with as we wrap up both the chapter and the letter. He's laid out what we could be. He's outlined what we're called to be. What are we willing to be? Are we a community in Christ, collectively committed to God and others, doing life with each other, content in what God is supplying in us and through us? Or are we just kind of a loosely affiliated group of individuals doing life near each other, taking whatever we can get from each other until something better comes along? Baptism this afternoon, and with it a potluck. Pastor Dave down at Calvary St. Louis always goes when somebody says potluck. Don't call it that. We don't smoke pot and we don't believe in luck. And I always thought he was being a little fussy. Reminds me of a pastor's wife I know at a different church who was scandalized, horrified anytime someone would sign up for the potluck, I mean the church supper. Anytime somebody signed up and said, I'll bring deviled eggs. Don't say that. No, you're bringing stuffed eggs. I'll stuff your egg. But I need to apologize to Pastor Dave because years later I've come around to thinking he might be onto something. Because what do we expect when the body of Christ comes together for a baptism or anything else? And do we think it's a matter of luck? This afternoon, our body will come together, this fellowship, to support the people being baptized. There's a bunch. There's more than a dozen signed up, and they're almost all adults. People who want to declare before God and witnesses that they trust Him, that they can't do life without Him, they don't want to try, they're done living for themselves. They're ready to live for God and others. And some people are coming because they know them. Some people have traveled a long distance because they know them. Other folks are showing up not knowing anyone who's being baptized from Adam, but eager to support them, wanting to identify with them and express to them, hey, we're family now. And I want to know you because we're family and it's my job to love you. And I want to find out how to love you because I've got something that you need and you've got something that I need because God is going to use us in each other's lives as part of His plan to meet our needs because He's promised to do that. Before the baptism, Hannah's going to lead a song or two, is going to lead us in worship. I don't remember the songs that she's picked out. She sent them to me. I forgot. They may or may not be my favorite songs. But I've got a choice. I can walk in with my clipboard. I can walk in critiquing. Is that really a baptism song? Is that a song that everybody knows? Is that a congregationally friendly key? Or I can walk in with the intention of entering in and worshiping, and if I do, I bet God is going to meet me. I bet God is going to minister to me because He's promised. Speaking of worship, Anouk and Ben, why don't you guys roll up here? After Hannah leads us in worship, Pastor Rob's going to share briefly from the Word, briefly, because I'm going long. So, Rob, go briefly. I promise whatever Rob shares will not bear any resemblance to anything I would share if I were the guy holding the Bible. Because Rob's a different guy. But if I walk in not as his mentor, not with a heart to critique and evaluate, but just to listen and receive and participate, I'll bet you anything God speaks something that I need to hear. Because His Word doesn't return void, because He's promised to meet my needs. And then, of course, there's the food. Some people are going to bring deviled eggs. Some people better be bringing deviled eggs. If you say to me, hey, do you want to eat a half dozen hard-boiled eggs? I'm going to say, ew. If you say, but they're stuffed with mayonnaise and mustard and a little bit of pickle relish, okay, let's do this. Some people are going to bring deviled eggs. Please. Some people are going to bring elaborate salads or fancy desserts. Some are going to bring a bag of chips because they don't have the time or the talent or the kitchen or the resources to do something fancier. And some aren't going to be able to bring anything this time around. They might help set up or clean up. They might pray. For some, it might be everything that they can do to just show up. God's going to honor all of that. He's going to use all of that. He's going to use the rich man's treasure. He's going to use the widow's mites. And it'll be enough. Because God has promised that it'll be. And when I sit down to eat, it might not be next to somebody that I know. It might not be next to someone who looks like me or looks like they have anything in common with me. But if I let the fact that we have Jesus in common be enough, I bet we discover ministry to one another. I bet we discover that there's something around which we can exhort or encourage or relate to or connect over or pray for. Because God's promised. If you can't make the baptism, by the way, no guilt, no condemnation, that's not my point. Life is busy and ministry happens in times and places that don't always fall on a schedule. Be nice if that wasn't true, but it is. But for those who are able to make it, for those who are planning to make it, can I invite you to be a little introspective as you do? Because the way that we show up this afternoon, the expectations that we have, the hearts that we bring, probably a pretty good reflection of the church that we are. Are we the church that Paul is urging us to be? The church that Jesus is calling us to be. We can be. We will be if we just decide to trust Him. Father, we call upon Your name. We ask You, as we so often do, to bind us together with Your love. But don't let us go. Remind us to stay connected, to stay plugged into the source, to stay dependent on You, to appreciate each other, to celebrate Your work in our midst, to acknowledge the hands and feet that our brothers and sisters here are to us, to share our needs freely, to confess our brokenness openly, but to know that the blessings that we receive here in this place, the blessings that we are to one another, have one source, and His name is Jesus. We bow our hearts before You. We cry out to You. In need and in gratitude, because You are God who meets every need. You are God who is endlessly faithful, gracious and merciful, gentle and kind, supremely powerful, utterly dependable. We praise Your name.